John chapter 8, beginning now at verse 1. Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath none condemned thee, or hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury, as he brought in the temple, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for this hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to understand it. You would help us to draw near to you. Help us, Lord, to worship you with our minds tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, it almost sounds silly to say that chapter 8 picks up where chapter 7 left off. But in a certain sense, the very first verse needs to... the context is in chapter 7 as it leads off there in verse 53. Basically, the Pharisees and all the other scribes and those guys had this big discussion, this big argument about who Jesus is and what he was doing. And when they really couldn't settle it, they broke up their meeting and they all went home. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 53, and every man went unto his own house. But then we read in verse 1 here in chapter 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again. But the bottom line is that the contrast here from verse 53 in the previous chapter is that the religious leaders went to their own houses, but Jesus didn't have a house to go to. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives and basically slept on the ground. And that is a stark contrast, because these other guys were pretty well set up. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus declared, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know, Jesus had very little in the sense of worldly or earthly goods. All that's recorded that he ever actually had was the clothes on his back. He didn't own anything. He didn't particularly live anywhere. I mean, he had his father's house probably and his brothers and all that stuff, half-brothers. But, he lived a very simple life. And he went out of this world the way he came into this world, basically with no place to stay. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in the swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so Jesus, again, led this very kind of simplistic life. It says that he went out to the Mount of Olives. As you probably know from, seeing all the maps and talking about it before, the Mount of Olives is just across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. And if you're looking at the Kidron Valley, this is actually what the Kidron Valley looks like today. It's pretty nice. It's all green, got lots of trees and stuff. But the Temple mount is back over here, then this is Mount Scopus coming up over the top. And to the left over here, this is the Mount of Olives. And as we approach it from the north looking towards the south, it's really just a nice gentle valley that that follows the contour of the land there. And getting up a little closer, it's the same valley, just looking a little closer, you can see the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but the Dome of the Rock and all that. But here's the where the Temple Mount would have been, and that would have been the eastern gate right there. And then directly across from that, as you go back up the hill, this is what we're talking about, where Jesus stayed. And back in those days, I mean, there would have been a lot of trees just like this, where there are lots of olive trees. And you can see that from the very bottom of the valley, you look up, and it's pretty high, looking up towards the Temple Mount. The Garden of Gethsemane is directly across from the, what would have been the eastern gates. And you can go there today, and they got plaques and signs and stuff. But basically, this is the actual Garden of Gethsemane. And those aren't the original trees. They don't last that long. But those are pretty old trees. But it is kind of cool because you kind of get a feel for where Jesus probably went, give or take. I mean, you know, within 100 yards or something. But it's a pretty nice area. And, you know, in this part of the... this part of the season, it would have been towards summer, and so it's not too bad to go out and lay down, you know, and kind of camp out and stuff. It's not like the dead of winter. And then looking across from the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what you see looking up towards the Temple Mount. Now, and you can see just a little peak of the Golden Dome right there. You have to understand that the walls that you see, they're a great representation, but those were built around 700 A.D. By the Turks and the Ottomans, okay? The real walls of the city are buried way down here low. When they when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and knocked everything, cleaned off the Temple Mount, basically when you see what's left of the Temple Mount, that's the foundations of it. It was a lot higher, a lot taller, and that whole valley would have been what we see today would have been a lot deeper had all the debris not been taken off the top of the mountaintop, basically, and shoved down. And so Jesus would have had a fairly short walk, basically from, you know, this gate here up towards the eastern gate of the city. And so you're talking, less than a quarter mile, something like that. And today, they've got a Muslim graveyard in front of it, trying to keep the Messiah from coming back, but I don't think it's going to work. And so you get kind of a perspective of how far away Jesus was, again, coming from the gates back down here to the Mount of Olives, or to the base of it, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there so often that later on, when Judas wanted to betray Jesus, he kind of knew Jesus' routine, his hangouts, if you will. And this was one of them. This is one of the places where Jesus came regularly to camp out or hang out with his disciples. And so as Jesus moved to this area, it's pretty familiar, and it's all within pretty close proximity. I mean, it's like walking from here to the high school. You know, it's not like it's all that far away. But we read here in verse 2, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them." What we see consistently is that Jesus was an early riser. He got up early and he spent time in prayer. He got up early, and here we see him teaching. And so the day before this, it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And remember, he stands out in the middle of the crowd during that kind of hushed silence. And as everybody's being like real quiet, Jesus steps out in a bold voice and he says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And, you know, when someone is heralding the gospel or heralding a message like that, they stand up. But when they're teaching a rabbi in that day, it was just the opposite. All the students would stand for the entire lecture and the teacher would sit. And so Jesus basically takes a seat and begins to teach. And I like this because as he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink," then he makes himself available. You know, it's not like, "Come to me and drink if you can find me." You know, he's right there in the temple. And again, this is a pretty bold move because it's pretty well known that the Pharisees and the scribes and all those guys basically want to kill him. And so he's not hiding out. He's not like hiding behind a tree in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's right there in the middle of the temple teaching very boldly. And again, I like this. Jesus makes himself available to the people. In Psalm 63, verse 1, it says, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." And, you know, I wish I would have found this scripture last week when we're talking about, you know, John 7:37 and Jesus saying, if you're thirsty, come to me. Because I read this psalm and I think about where Jesus is. You know, he's there. He's in that dry and thirsty land where people simply aren't teaching the Word of God. They're not getting the Word of God and they're parched. And again, it's early in the morning. That's where Jesus is. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, Solomon records for us, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And you know, as a general truth, as a general thing, I've kind of found that to be true in my life, that when I get up early and I dedicate that time to the Lord and I spend time with Him in prayer, spend time with Him in His Word, it's just kind of interesting how it's the quiet of the day, you know, the first fruits of the day seem to be the most fruitful in the Lord. And so we see Jesus up nice and early. Jesus went into the temple and all the people went to Him. They knew who their true shepherd was. You know, the people that were thirsty, the people that were teachable, the people that were eager to hear from Him, they went to Jesus early that morning in the temple. And that's consistent with what Jesus would later say in John 10:27. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. You know, the sheep naturally flock to the shepherd, and then the good shepherd feeds them. I like this too, because later on, at the end of this book, when Peter is being restored, you remember that they're on the Sea of Galilee and they don't catch any fish, and Jesus tells them where to catch fish, and they all come in and they figure out that it's the resurrected Christ. And as they're sitting there eating with Him, at one point Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And he goes through the same thing basically three times. And each time after Peter affirms that he does in fact love Jesus, Jesus then encourages Peter, exhorts Peter, then feed my sheep, tend to my sheep. But Jesus is not telling Peter to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. That he is led by example. And we see that again here this evening as Jesus is teaching there actually in the morning. So Jesus sat down. Again, the teachers in those days sat down and the students stood, kind of opposite what we do today. But Jesus was assuming the role of rabbi. He was assuming the role of teacher because that's what he is indeed to the people. And that's what the people needed. That's what the people longed for. In verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And so, in the midst of teaching, you know, when I read this, man, I think about me. I think about us, you know. What if somebody just crashed through the door right now? Hey, this, you know, and they just, you know, make a big scene. And that's kind of what's happening. Jesus is teaching, and these guys, in a kind of a ruthless way, drag this woman, apparently out of bed, from bed now to this public place, and they kind of thrust her in front of Jesus. And I don't know that, you know, if they gagged her or if they tied her up or what they did. But at this point, as they seize her and bring her, their intent is that she would be stoned to death. Their intent is that she would receive, in a sense, capital punishment. You know, when people are being dragged to their death, they usually don't just walk along, you know, like, oh, that's nice, let's go, you know, let's walk in the park. She might have come kicking and screaming and, you know, full of fight. And I don't know, but I don't know that it was a quiet kind of a thing. But here she is. And then in verse 4, they say to him, Master. To me, the English is kind of interesting how it translates stuff from the Greek. But here the word master really indicates teacher. They're referring to him as master. They're referring to him as teacher, even though they're really not, you know, all that teachable. But they say this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. That means that they were in some way, shape, or form eyewitnesses. And it's interesting because the historian Josephus, he records that even though this law is on the books about adultery and the punishment for adultery, in the entire nation, it actually only happened about once every 7 years, give or take. In other words, it wasn't really something that they enforced. It wasn't really something that, and not just enforced, it's a difficult crime to prove because you have to have two witnesses to the event, and according to the Levitical law. And so, you know, how often do you, I mean, sometimes you have a person that will walk in and stumble in and catch people doing the wrong thing, but how often do you have two people walk in and catch people doing the wrong thing? And so it's one of those things that wasn't really taken care of or dealt with very very frequently. But it does go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. To me, and to you, it should be pretty obvious, kind of suspicious, that they brought this woman forward and thrust her into the midst of this Bible study and said, you know, she's committed adultery and so forth. But if she was really caught in the very act, the last time I checked, it takes two to tango. You know, and where is the man that was involved in this? Where is the other person that would have been involved? And why wasn't he present? Why wasn't he held accountable in the same way that the woman was? And there's lots of ways to, you know, kind of conjecture to, think about this. But it looks to me like it was some kind of a setup. It looks to me like it was a conspiracy, like this woman was either seduced into the role or, you know, who knows what. All kinds of ways to go there. But in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, also in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it says, and the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And obviously, as they seek to, you know, challenge Jesus on the law and all that kind of stuff, they're not even doing it the right way. Can you imagine what would happen today if adultery was actually a death, a capital punishment crime? We'd have to get a whole new government. We'd have to get a lot of new pastors. We'd have to get, you know, half the world to be gone or more. It is something that's rampant in our culture, and it's sad. But, you know, in the days when they did actually enforce it, and I'm talking about the earlier days of the nation of Israel, I tell you what, it pretty well put the kibosh on that kind of behavior. When people figured out that you're going to die if you do that, and they actually did it, there's an incredible deterrent effect on that. And it's kind of sad the way that we've gotten away from that so far. But it seems pretty hypocritical to try and enforce a law when you're in the process of breaking that law. A commentator by the name of Darby, he says, it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself. While accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He thus rejoices in iniquity. And that's true. People feel like their conscience has been relieved if they could just find somebody who's worse than they are. And again, I always go back to my narcotics days. You know, the cocaine addict says, well, you know, at least I'm not a speed freak. You know, because those guys are really, like, messed up. And then the speed freak will say, man, at least I'm not, you know, a heroin addict, you know. And then the heroin addict says, well, at least I'm not a rock dog like the other guy, you know. It just kind of goes around in a circle. They're all thinking that they're all the worst thing in the world. And it's pretty sad because when we compare ourselves to other people, we can always find someone we think, anyway, is worse than us. But that's not where the comparison is. The standard is Jesus. The standard is God himself. And he says, walk before me and be perfect. And so it's kind of sad, again, that these religious leaders are simply using the law for their own end, their own means. But in verse 5, they said, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, it's kind of interesting. Obviously, they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. And later they'll try and pit him against Caesar. And this is obviously a setup. But you know how the people have kind of reacted to Jesus? You know, one of the phrases he uses fairly frequently is, you've heard it said. You know, the rabbis have said, the people have commented on, you know, various parts of the law. And it's always this obscure kind of stuff that nobody really owns up to it. But you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. So Jesus has been pretty authoritative in his teaching. And the people have responded to that. Now they give him kind of this hot potato question. So what do you say? You know, Moses says that she's supposed to be stoned. And without leaving any reference to the other party in the sin. And it is interesting because in the first chapter of John, in first chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And a lot of times people in our modern culture, they think that because Moses, you know, laid down the law, if you will, and because Jesus is the giver of grace, that somehow that grace is like a catch-all, a cover-all, that, yeah, we can just kind of sin with impunity, and God's grace covers that. And that's not at all what John chapter 1, verse 17 says. Because God's, the law and the grace of God all work in conjunction with each other. And it's his law that brings us to his grace. You know, the problem they're trying to present, that they don't think that Jesus can figure out, you know, if Jesus says to extend grace and mercy, then they're going to accuse him of being at odds with the Mosaic law. But then if he says, well, stone her, then he's pronouncing a death sentence in violation of the Roman law, number one, but also, you know, he's going to irritate those that say he's a friend of, you know, tax collectors and sinners and that kind of thing. And, you know, he's going to be like the guy that drops the hammer, the authority, and lose, if you will, favor with the people. And so as much as they tried to pit Jesus against Moses or to find him in conflict with the law, that would and will never happen. Because Jesus didn't come to be at odds with Moses or the law. He came to fulfill it. That was his role. That is his role. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus does, in fact, fulfill the law, that he fulfills the righteous requirements of God, and that, you know, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus dies for our sin. You know, and by his death, our sin is atoned for. In verse 6, we have some kind of commentary from John. It says, "This they said, tempting him," or testing him, "that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he didn't hear them." Now, they're trying to give him this impossible question so that they'll be able to accuse him. Because bear in mind, their ultimate goal is to put Jesus to death. Okay? And they're looking for justification for that. And it's very much like, you know, hey, we're going to give them a fair trial, then we'll hang them. You know, they've already made up their mind what they're going to do. They're just not trying to find a justification for that. And so Jesus stoops down, and he writes in the dirt with his finger. Now, to me, this is a picture of the condescension of God. You know, God is high and lifted up, where he's unreachable to us, okay? But whenever God does reach down to mankind in any way, shape, or form, whether he blesses us or ministers to us, bear in mind that he's reaching down to us, okay? He's condescending. And he's lowering himself, if you will, to minister to mankind. I mean, think about Jesus to begin with. I mean, he became an infant. He became a human being. If you had the ability to fly and to go through walls and to make stuff happen, you know, and all of a sudden you say, well, I'll set all that aside. I'm going to become a man. And the only analogy that I've ever heard that I can kind of quite wrap my mind around, it's like a man becoming a maggot, you know, to communicate to all the other maggots, you know. And it's like they want to show the gospel to maggots. Well, you just yell at the maggot all day long. He's not going to understand it. But if you become a maggot or if you become an ant, then we can share that message. And that's kind of what Jesus did. He set aside his deity, if you will, and became a man so he can communicate to us, but also so he could die for our sin. And so we see Jesus stooping down and writing in the dirt. Now, this is the same hand, by the way, that reached out to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when you think about it. This is the same hand that etched the Ten Commandments to begin with. All right, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. "And when he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." You know, Jesus could have just stooped down. We don't know what he wrote. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, speculation about what he wrote. But he could have written down, okay, the first commandment, second commandment, who knows? I mean, or he could have written down names and dates and people and who that guy was with at that time when he shouldn't have been. You know, who knows what he wrote? But it's the same hand that wrote on the wall and informed Belshazzar that his kingdom had come to an end. Remember, many, many tekel upharsin. The same hand that would reach out and heal the leper, and the same hand, by the way, that would be nailed to the cross. You know, Jesus reached out. And what did he write? Again, we don't know, but it certainly had an impact on those that were present in accusing the woman. In verse 7, "And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Whoever among you is innocent.'" Now, there's a couple ways you can take this, okay? He said, whoever's without sin, it could be, well, no one's without sin. And so I don't think that's how he meant it. When he said, whoever's without sin, I think he's whoever is not guilty of this sin. Because oftentimes, the sin that we're subject to, or the sin that bothers, you know, that we're involved in, is a sin that we recognize most readily in other people. And oftentimes it's a sin that we're most adamant about. You know, that's wrong, you know, because it's something that's pushing buttons inside our own mind and our own heart. And, you know, I don't know, again, for sure, whether he's talking about whoever's innocent in general or whoever's not guilty of adultery. But he admonished them that the unguilty, those without sin, could be the first ones to cast a stone. And who then is qualified? There's only one guy there that makes that qualification, and he's, at that point, not willing to do it. But, you know, in Matthew chapter 7, 5, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You hypocrites, first remove the beam from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know, and we know from reading through Ezekiel and some other places that the priesthood was pretty well corrupted, and that even in this day it was pretty well corrupted. And so corrupt, in fact, they were trying not to commit adultery, so they would just divorce their wives for a day, you know, and stuff like that, you know. And they would marry a woman, you know, for 2 hours, then divorce her, and do all kinds of stupid stuff. And it's like, what's the difference? You know, they were dishonoring to God, and they're trying just to get away with their stuff, but they're being hypocritical. Then they turn around and grab this person and go, "Hey, look at that, she needs to be stoned." So, well, all you guys need to be up against the wall, you know. And take care of all of them. And the interesting thing, too, is in Deuteronomy, and this is one of those things that would keep, hopefully, innocent people from being condemned, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, said, "The hands of the witness shall be first against him to be put to death, then afterwards the hands of all the people, so you shall put away evil from among you." So if you accused somebody of a crime for which they could possibly be executed, say you caught somebody in adultery, or you saw someone that committed murder, and you're the first witness to come forward in that, the judge that would say at one point, okay, if that, you know, we got two witnesses or three witnesses, or we prove the crime somehow, then the person that brings the accusation forward, the judge would hand him the first stone. Okay, you look him in the eye, and you cast the first stone. That's hard to do. If you're lying, if you look at somebody and you know they're innocent, and you're sitting there looking at them, and they're weeping, or, you know, they're getting ready to die, and you're going to cast the first stone, you would only do that if you really knew they were guilty. You would only do that if you really feared God more than that person, and you're going to do that. But the deterrent is, if it's not really a true charge, then you wouldn't do that. You would recant of your lie or whatever, you know. And so here Jesus is pretty much telling them the same thing. Well, if you're innocent, and if you're sure this is a real deal, then you can cast the first stone. Like, whoa. He really turned the tables on them. You know, to me it's interesting that they throw this woman in the middle of this Bible study, and they want Jesus to judge her. But who ends up getting judged in this deal? Not the woman. The Pharisees and the scribes, these guys, they're the ones that end up being judged. And, you know, again, none of us really has a right to judge or condemn anyone. So as they persist, in verse 8, it says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now, it's really interesting. Again, we speculate a lot about what was written, and most of the commentators that I've read kind of assume in some way, shape, or form that he was probably writing down the sins of the men that were there, or something along those lines, you know, that maybe they'd committed adultery, you know, 5 years ago, so he writes that down. I don't know what. But that's the general kind of consensus. And the reason they come to that general belief is because of the word in Greek that's used for the word "wrote on the ground." The word there is katagraphne, and it's a compound word. The kata, the first part, the prefix, means to down or against, and then grapho means to write or record. And so they wrote or recorded against, okay, or Jesus wrote or recorded against. And so It's the general assumption that he was writing down their record, their criminal history or whatever, and when they saw that in the dirt, they're thinking, well, I'm not qualified. And from the oldest to the youngest, they've just begun to walk away. And to me, this is kind of reminiscent of back in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, who told the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did." You know, Jesus knows. And the incredible part is that even though he knows, which is miraculous by itself, he knows and he still loves us. He knows and he's still willing to die for us. And to me, that's incredible. It's also kind of a reflection of an Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Here the prophet writes, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And again, to me, this is kind of a interesting turn of things. As I'm studying and, you know, finding these scriptures, what was happening the day before? Jesus said, come unto me, you know, the fountain of living water. But what's this verse talking about? Those that have forsaken the fountain of living water, their names are going to be written on the ground. And that's what happened to these guys. Their names are written on the ground. And it's like, wow, pretty interesting how it all works out. But again, they wanted to judge this woman, and they expected that she would be condemned by the law. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And so, slowly as they realize what Jesus is writing, there's a sense of conviction that comes over them, and they realize that they're not qualified to make the accusation or to deliver the judgment. And isn't it interesting, once again, that Jesus slash the Word of God brings conviction? And haven't you found that true in your life, in your walk, that, you know, as you read the Bible, you know, there's times you're just like, wow, that's cool, awesome, then you get a zinger. You know, go, oh, and you're convicted. We should be convicted by what we read at times and how God's Word, digs in that deep place. And so there's that awareness or the realization of sin and our own shortcomings. And especially when compared to the righteousness of God. Conviction is a good thing, okay? Sometimes we ask for it. Sometimes it's simply a blessing from God where he, in a sovereign way, just shows you, boom, you know, here's what you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. But conviction is a good thing. It's not always a pleasant thing, but it's a good thing, because what's the result? Conviction is intended to draw us closer to God, okay? When I'm convicted about my sin and I realize the things that I'm doing are wrong, then it's an opportunity to repent of that, that there wouldn't be that barrier in my relationship with the Lord. And so conviction is a good thing. And I think sometimes it's something we need to ask for. God, show me, reveal to me. Like we read in the Psalms, in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. The Pharisees and the scribes were being hypocrites. We need to be careful that we don't follow their example. You know, saying one thing and doing something else. You know, Paul records for us in Romans chapter 2, verse 22, that thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Doest thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, do thou commit sacrilege? One of the hardest things I think about sometimes is it's not that uncommon to see every now and then a pastor that will fall because of immorality. And it's sad when we see it, and, you know, pastors are human, and it happens. But one of my first thoughts that when I read about like that in the paper, on the internet, whenever I read about that, is how many times did that guy preach against committing adultery? How many times did that guy exhort the people, you know, to live a pure life and a holy life and to honor God? And how can a person preach that message and be involved in that sin? Because that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing in our passage today. And I know that teachers are held to a higher standard, but we've got to be careful that we're not hypocritical. And, you know, the standard is higher than perhaps we think, you know, because it comes down to the issues of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, he said, but I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know, if we look upon a person and we just hate their guts, it's like having committed murder. And it comes down to the issues of the heart. It's not just that, you know, you can claim, oh, I've never done that. I think every one of us at one time or another has broken all 10 of the commandments. And if there were 12 commandments, we'd have broken those too. Okay? Because that's what we are. We're sinners. We're saved by grace, but we're sinners. And we've just got to be careful that we don't adopt a hypocritical mindset. So one by one, those that have been challenging Jesus, those that were also accusing the woman, they just kind of slipped away. They realized that they weren't qualified really even to be there. Then I like this. In verse 10, Jesus turns to the woman. He says, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? You know, I don't know. The Pharisees and the scribes so far don't strike me as, you know, gentle and gracious and kind and all that. When the temple guards grabbed this woman, or the scribes and the Pharisees themselves dragged her from wherever she was at somebody's house now to the temple and in front of Jesus, how do you think they referred to her? What I like in this passage is that Jesus doesn't turn to her and go, hey, you harlot, you know, hey, you hussy, or something like that. You know, he doesn't refer to her in any kind of derogatory term. He refers to her as with the word woman. And you might think, well, that's kind of, you know, third person singular kind of a thing, you know. That's kind of, you know, because when I hear the word woman, like when someone says, hey, woman, I always put my ghetto slang on it, you know, hey, woman, you know, and that kind of stuff. But the word woman in Greek is different than the word woman in English, okay? And it's interesting because Jesus uses the same word in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, referring to the bride of Christ. It's the Greek word gune, G-U-N-E. And when he refers to this woman as, quote-unquote, woman or gune, it's a word that's specifically used to denote a bride or a wife, okay? And it's different than a maiden and all these different things. It's specifically a wife. And in the same word is used in Revelation 19:7, referring to the bride of Christ. What did Jesus do for the bride of Christ? Ultimately, Jesus died for the bride of Christ. He gave his life. You know, when in the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to Jesus, hey, they're out of wine. He turns to her and says, woman, what does that have to do with me? This is not yet my hour. And people read that, well, woman, and it's like, you know, again, we kind of throw that kind of street language emphasis on it. But again, he refers to her as gune, which again, he's referring to, another way to put that is my beloved, okay, my precious one, the one for whom I would lay down my life. Okay, that's a whole different context or understanding of that word. And that brings us right to John chapter 15, verse 13, where Jesus says, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. He's referring to this woman as one he is willing to die for. That is precious when you think about it. Because in the world's eyes, this woman was a harlot or a prostitute or a whore. But in Jesus' eyes, she is precious. And she is worth dying for. That is incredible value. And he valued this woman. And again, Jesus loves the bride so much that he gave himself for her. And so he looks at this woman in a loving and a non-judgmental way. An interesting thing is, you know, she probably thought worse of herself than Jesus did. And sometimes we do that. But, you know, she knew that she was a sinner. He knew that she was a sinner. But he allowed her the opportunity to repent of that sin. He wasn't quick to judge. And one of the things that sometimes we kind of put on God is that God is quick to judge. That he's just waiting for us to mess up so he can drop the hammer on us and judge us. And we have to understand that, you know, Jesus is the God of grace, but God the Father sent Jesus, okay? And God the Father is the God of love. He is love. And he is patient and he's long-suffering. And he's forgiving and gracious. And he's not in a hurry to judge. He gives mankind, he gives all of us ample opportunity. I like what Paul records in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, it's not just that we can live a fleshly life and expect that God's going to not condemn us or that he's going to be gracious. But there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're called to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. In verse 11, Jesus asks, you know, in verse 10, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn thee? And then in verse 11, she says, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. See, the scribes and the Pharisees called him master and teacher, but they didn't really want to learn. But this woman who's caught in sin, this woman who begins to experience the grace of God, refers to Jesus as Lord. Isn't that cool? I mean, there she is. She's been humbled, if you will, and she's still being humble before her, quote unquote, Lord. There was only one person in that crowd who was qualified to cast a stone, and he refused to do it. And I like that. But when she says, no one, Lord, I think it's a change of attitude. Again, she was probably dragged into this scene unwillingly. She was probably forced to be there. She probably thought she was fighting for her life. Who knows what kind of commotion was raised, you know, on the way into this thing. And now she goes from, you know, a woman who's kicking and screaming rebellious behavior to the quiet submission to her Lord. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. This takes us right back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or revealed. You know, God doesn't condemn anyone. What Jesus is describing here is that if anyone is condemned, it's because they condemn themselves through their own disbelief. And that's a choice. And sadly, many people do condemn themselves. But there's a distinction to be made here, as we saw in verse 9. In verse 10, and again in verse 11, those phrases are used, convicted versus condemned. There's a distinction to be made between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is the revealing of sin, the awareness of sin, which is actually the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When the Holy Spirit reproves the world, what he's doing is he's exposing sin. He's revealing sin. He's pointing it out, which he does. And when he does, he shows us our sin. And that's a good thing, because if we're oblivious to our sin, we may never think to repent of it. But when he points out that what we're doing is wrong, that gives us an opportunity to repent and ask God's forgiveness. But condemnation is different. Okay? With condemnation, judgment has already been passed, as in a sense of a condemned prisoner condemned to death. And so the judgment has taken place. Conviction draws us closer to God. Condemnation drives us away from God. And the enemy is the one who condemns. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. When he asks, who is he that condemns? He's saying, it's not Christ. Because Christ died for your sins. He's not going to die for your sins and condemn you. He died for our sins so that we'd be forgiven, so we'd be saved. But there is an enemy of our soul that wants very much to condemn us, wants us to die eternally separated from God. And that's the enemy, that's the devil. Jesus doesn't work against himself in this regard. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, not to condemn it. And again, I go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I like as well that after Jesus says that he doesn't condemn, the last part of verse 11 says, go and sin no more. Just because God is gracious doesn't mean he's going to ignore sin. And here he proves that. Jesus does not ignore the sin issue, the sin problem. He admonished her to go and sin no more. Not go and sin as little as possible. Try to, you know, cut back a little bit on your sin. He said, go and sin no more. Okay? As the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus, they have lost sight of what the law is really about. And Paul helps us to bring that into focus. In Galatians, he says the law is our schoolmaster, but specifically in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The whole point, the whole purpose behind the law was to be our schoolmaster, our tutor, to drive us to the cross, to reveal our sin to us. There's a standard that's set that we cannot meet. There's a standard that's set that we do not measure up to. And when we get to the point where we realize we don't measure up, we can't measure up, what do? We fall on the mercy of God. And that's the whole point of the law. Because nobody could keep the law. Jesus is the only one that could keep the law. Moses didn't keep it. Joshua didn't keep it. Nobody ever kept all the law. And James tells us if we offend on one point, we've offended the whole thing. And so the whole point is that we need a Savior. And that Jesus is that Savior. Now, God's law and God's grace do not compete or contradict each other. We must experience the conviction that comes because of the law before we can experience God's grace. We have to understand our need for a Savior before we can appreciate having a Savior. And once we are convicted by the law, that's when we experience God's grace, His unmerited favor in our lives. God's grace and His forgiveness are not a license to sin. Jesus said, go and sin no more. There is an absolute need for repentance. Okay? And repentance means we were going in one direction, we do a complete 180, and we go in the other direction. And so whatever sin we're committing, we're going in that direction, but we say, Lord, forgive me of that, I repent of that, I turn around, and I do the exact opposite. And when we're sinning, whatever that sin is, when we're sinning, we are actually moving away from God. But when we repent and ask Him to forgive us of that sin, if we're moving away from God in our sin, when we repent, now what direction are we moving? We're moving in the direction of God. We're drawing closer to Him. That's what repentance, true repentance, is all about. And sadly, a lot of people, you know, whether they confess the sinner's prayer or whatever, sometimes they say those words, but in their actions, they still continue a lifestyle of sin. And repentance is an absolute necessity when it comes to coming to know the Lord. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Our God is a forgiving God. I love that. And He never runs out of forgiveness. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that, excuse me, one of the things that we can learn from all this is that experiencing God's grace and His forgiveness should motivate us as penitent sinners, as repentant sinners, to want to live a life that is holy and obedient to God, and a life that would bring glory to His name. If we're truly grateful for the lifeline that we've been handed, for the salvation that we've been given, then we should want to serve Him. We should want to honor Him and be willing to walk in His ways. And that's what Jesus is describing. And that's what we're seeing, essentially, with this woman that's caught in adultery. We don't know the end of her story. You know, she said the word Lord, and from that I infer that she allowed Jesus to be her Lord. And we pray, like everyone else that comes to know the Lord, that they will continue to walk in His ways and bring glory to His name. Because that's what it should be. We should be honoring Him all the days of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. Gracious Father, as we study this passage and we examine the differing reactions to this woman caught in adultery, and we're grateful, Lord, that You demonstrate Your forgiveness, You demonstrate Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, we relate to it all too well, all too easily, Father. And we ask that You would strengthen us, Lord, to allow You to be our Lord and to walk in Your ways and to please You. So guide us, Lord, by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.